Your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. We will be looking at the first 14 verses, possibly, today as we enter into the text. I confess a great temptation existed to sort of skip right to chapter 31, verse 31, because that is the text wherein we deal with, or Jeremiah deals with, the new covenant. It's quite a lovely passage, but we do keep ranting and raving here about the necessity of a context, and so I guess I'll do what I'm supposed to do, which is beginning at verse 1, chapter 31. Let me read to begin with the first 6 verses, and then we'll progress as we have time. Hear the word of God. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of merrymaking. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, that you have not left us to imagine what it is that you desire of us. You have not left us to imagine how it might be that we can be right with you. You have spoken to us clearly in Holy Scripture. And as we turn our minds and hearts toward it at this moment, we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace. We pray that your Spirit would take your word and work in us. Make us more like Christ. Make us to understand you better. Give us grace that we might grow in the likeness of our Savior. Father, where there is sin, bring us repentance. Where there is ignorance, bring us understanding. Lord, work your work in this hour, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As you look at the various commentaries that deal with this text, you'll note from time to time there are those who will associate verse 1 to the previous text and others who tie it closer to the rest of the chapter. I remind you that when the Bible was written, Jeremiah was not saying, and now verse 2, and now verse 3. He wrote the prophecies out. It was without chapters, without verse divisions. I like to mention that R.C. Sproul spoke of the chapter and verse divisions as something a Methodist circuit rider did while on horseback, just trying to find a place to make that division. Most of the time, they're very good. Sometimes they divide up conversations that don't need to be divided. So just be mindful of that and know that verse 1 actually is connected to both. It is connected to what he has said. It is connected to what he is about to say, as happens in our ordinary conversations and our ordinary writings. So we find ourselves here at this very first verse, and Jeremiah reminds us of the heart or the core of the covenant with which he has made with his people. Now, as we think about that, remember the larger context. Who is Jeremiah speaking to? And what is he speaking to them about? It might be perhaps easier if you might imagine, what is it that you would say to someone who was about to enter into a horrid and terrible place in their life? Someone that is facing some terrible disease that most likely would take them from this life to the next, or someone who is facing some tragic event in their family or some difficulty. What would you have said to those Jews who were being ushered on to the train carts as they were carted off to different camps? What do you say to someone who is facing the unthinkable? the nation of Judah was standing on the threshold of deportation. And it was not going to be a pleasant experience. The Babylonians were not coming down and saying, "Hey, who wants a vacation up north?" That was not the approach they took. They came in slaughtering those they had no use for, stealing that which they could lay their hands on, and exporting to a foreign country those who very much did not want to go there, but those who they thought might be of some service to them as slaves, as servants, as useful people in their economy. So that's the context. And what is it that Jeremiah enters into? What is it that he reminds them of? He says, God says he will be your God. God says he will be your people. That summary, it was just a few verses back, the 22nd verse of the chapter that we are just coming out of. It is found back in the book of Genesis, and over and over and over again in various shapes and forms, that little summary of the covenant is laid before the people of God, looking toward Babylon and captivity. I'll be your God. You be my people. And we should be mindful of this, that is not just Old Testament stuff. I don't know about the particulars of your life, but I know enough about your life to know that everything doesn't end like a Jane Austen movie. Everybody is happy, everybody is pleased, everybody married well and is wealthy and happy. It doesn't end like your Facebook account looks either. Look at me, I'm smiling, I'm happy. I know enough about the fall of man and the depravity of man to know that you, as I do, struggle with our own sin, struggle with the sins of others, the hurts of life, the difficulties of life, the troubles that invade us because we are fallen people living in a fallen world. What do we say to ourselves and what do we say to others? What is our hope in the midst of a fallen world? And that is what Jeremiah reminds the people of God of. God will be our God, and we are his people. And that "our" is affirmed over and over again in the New Testament. When Paul speaks in Romans chapter 11 about the nature of the Gentile conversion, he reminds them that you have been grafted in. This is not a new thing altogether that I am doing, God would say, but rather you are grafted in. You are my people. Or as he speaks in the book of Galatians, when he reminds them that the sons of Abraham are who? The sons of Abraham are those who have the same kind of faith that Abraham has. And so what does it mean that God is our God? That he is our salvation. He is our help. He provides for us. He sanctifies us. All that we can gather in from the teachings of Scripture concerning how God saves a people and preserves them and keeps them, rescues them, and carries them off into eternity, into his presence forever. All that God has promised to be to us, that is what it means. I'll save you. I'll keep you. I'll preserve you. I don't know what the Babylonians are going to do to me, but I know what God has said. I know that he'll keep me. He'll preserve me. And that I am his people. Now, I'm not his people. I'm his person. But we are his people. We, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the children of God in the Old Testament, we are his people. What does that mean? That we belong to him. We understand that in the covenant which we are bound to, he has called us to obedience. He has called us to worship. He has called us to love him. And so our affections and our lives are directed towards him. Jeremiah finds this to be such an important concept. I often remind people in the midst of troubles, if they could just hold on with two hands, two truths. Now, you need many more truths in your mind. But in the midst of troubles, if you can just remember that God loves me and that he is sovereign, it may be enough theology to bring you out on the other side with a bit of sanity. That is incorporated in this whole idea of a covenantal relationship that we have with God. That he is my God. He will save me. He will protect me. He cares for me. And I am his child. And I am called to follow him and to love him and to serve him and to worship him. And so in these few words, He reminds us of all that is at the heart of true religion, all that is at the heart of walking with God, that He saves and that we follow. The mess of the fallen world is around us and inescapable. But the hope of the believer is that we have a union with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are His covenant people. And so that simple declaration laying the groundwork, then Jeremiah moves in and begins to speak, looking back, I believe, at the times of God's deliverance in times past, particularly as the children of God were rescued from Egypt. You remember the story. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword, meaning those that Pharaoh did not kill, those who were not destroyed by his attack. You remember how that even in their attempt to quieten or subdue or lessen the influence and power of the Israelites, how that Pharaoh and his wise men, came up with the notion, well, let's work them to death and let's kill off their sons. Let's limit their growth. Let's somehow manage them so we can keep them as slaves and yet not have to fear. What if an invading army comes in? Will they join in with the invaders to gain their freedom? They were a number of people that were scary to look upon as potential enemies. And so, what is it that they sought to do? Diminish them, destroy them, kill them, selectively, but till. And he says of these people that they found grace with God in the wilderness as they sought the rest which God had promised them. Calvin writes on this, and I posted this a place or two already, so bear with me if you've read it. If you have read it, pretend like you haven't. Calvin writes about this. He says, whenever despair presents itself to our eyes, or whenever our miseries tempt us to despair, let the benefits of God come to our minds, not only those which we ourselves have experienced, but also those which He has in all ages conferred on His church, according to what David also says, who had this one consolation in his grief, when pressed down with extreme evils and almost overwhelmed with despair, I remember the days of old, David would say. So what is Jeremiah doing here? Here we are standing at the gateway to Babylon. And the armies are prepared, the nation is prepared for the exportation, for the death, for the pillage, for all that could be imaginable that an army of pagan people would do to those whom they had conquered. And so he says, remember who God is. Remember who you are to God. Remember the gospel. We hear that a lot, don't we? And that's a good thing to hear. Remember the gospel. Remember what God has done through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that you who were not His now have become His by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that. And remember that you belong to Him. You're His man. You're His woman. You're His boy and girl. You belong to Him. And you are called to serve Him. And remember history. Remember what God has done. Have you not in your lifetime, perhaps those that are younger, not as many, not as often, but as you grow older and as your life experiences happen, whether you wanted them to happen or not, as your life experiences unfold and you wonder at this moment or that moment, will I survive this? How can I bear one more heartache? How can I endure one more bit of pain? How can I go through one more trouble? How can one more stupid person find his way into my life? Sorry, I was venting. How can these things be? How do I deal with it? And yet God in His mercy turns that, works in His powerful and mighty way to make that to be a sweet outcome, to rescue from that which seemed unrescuable. And you look back and say, you know, I thought I was going to fall apart then. And yet God preserved me. And then I thought that was going to be my ruin. And yet God preserved me. But Calvin mentions, as does Jeremiah, that our perspective ought to include not just those things wherein God has rescued us, but church history is full of those men and women who have throughout the decades, throughout the centuries, throughout the millennial, faced opposition and distress and difficulty. And one of them, for example, is the children of Israel as they exited Egypt. Who would have imagined? Who would have thought of a giant pillar of smoke? Who would have thought of an ocean opening up and people walking through it? Who would have thought of rocks spouting out water or food coming down from the heavens? Who would have thought of such a rescue as that? God would have. And so when Jeremiah reaffirms the theological connection, the relationship that you have with God, that I have with God, He is our God, we are His people, he then says, and now as you face these trials, difficulties, heartaches, look back. And Calvin says, that's exactly what David was doing. I remember the days of old. I remember the times of the past. They are good instructors for us. Because every time a little bit of a problem comes into our lives, how quickly we just kind of focus in and all we can see is the pain. You see this in physical. Why do they have that little joke that kind of your fingers hurting, step on your toe so you'll not feel your finger? Well, that may distract you a bit, but it's not all that helpful, particularly to your toe. But as we address our troubles in this life, we're not trying simply to distract ourselves. We're trying to help ourselves to think, to remember something that will help us as we face them. And that is, see how God in days past preserved the children of Israel. See how God preserved David as he fled from Saul. See how God preserved so many saints recorded in Scripture. See how God preserves brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world, even this day, as they suffer persecution and difficulties. See these things and find comfort. That's why Paul can speak of all things working together for good. Why? Because all things are happy and fun? Not at all. But because God has His hands on all things. And God is in charge of all things. And God moves all things in the right direction so that in our lives, even those things which hurt us, bring us to trust Him and to love Him more and mature us in our faith and make us to be. Paul says, there are none who follow Christ Jesus truly and do not suffer persecution. Church history teaches us that there is no such thing as a useful minister of the word or a useful churchman or churchwoman who has not suffered, who has not been by pain and difficulty and persecution and trial, been pressed to grab hold of Christ in ways they would not have if it had not been for that. We need the Babylonians. Now, if you took a poll, a survey at this point of time in church history and ask how many would like the Babylonian invasion as a means of church growth and prosperity, the results would be just as you think they would have been. Nobody wants the Babylonians. But they needed the Babylonians, for they had veered off. They had abandoned God. They had begun to worship false gods. And God brought the Babylonians into their life to correct them and was gracious in doing so. But that is not all that Jeremiah says concerning this. He also goes on to say, after he calls their attention to those things in the past, he asked them also that they might look at the nature of God's motivation. Verse 3, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. I am faithful. Now, think about the word faithful. And faithfulness. We see it in a little passage we often use as our affirmation of the gospel, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. what is the nature of faithfulness as it relates to God? He keeps His word. He does what He says. Unlike us, fallen creatures, who sometimes out of selfish reasons back off from that which we have promised, and sometimes because we are limited, because we don't have the power, we didn't think things through, or something happens and we are compelled to not do that which we have not done. If you have children, if you have had children, or if you have been a child, you know that those things happen. That you have promises made, you have plans laid out, and then the world turns upside down and you end up saying or hearing someone say, "I'm sorry, we just can't do that." But that's not the case with God, because He is sovereign, He is all powerful, He is mighty, He is unchanging, He is able and always does what He is able to do in this respect. He always does what He says He'll do. And so Jeremiah speaks here of this faithful God continuing to be faithful to us as a God who has loved us with an everlasting love. That He has chosen to love us for reasons that we cannot comprehend. Reasons that cannot be explained other than to say that is what God said. I know at times there are questions that come up, and I have become quite comfortable in my mature years as a minister in saying, "I don't know. This is one of those I don't knows. Why does God choose me and you rather than someone else? Why did He choose Israel?" Well, He speaks a little bit about that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love upon you. For you were the fewest of all the people." Paul echoes that same sentiment when he says, God chooses the weak and the foolish to confound the wise and the strong. How does that pump your ego? God chose you. Why? Because you were so choosable. You were so adorable. You were so lovable. You were so brilliant. You were you. That's why God chose you. No, He chose you because in choosing you, you provided a good means of evidences of His great grace. That there's nothing that you brought to the table. If you, in a moment of foolish weakness of mind, imagine that God got a good deal when He chose you for salvation, you fool yourself. You were born in sin, as was I. And you have sinned in ways that are innumerable, in doing things that you have not been, you have been told you shouldn't do, in doing things that you have, and failing to do the things you were told you ought to do. In all of our sins of omission or commission, we daily pronounce our unfitness for God's favor. And yet, as Jeremiah writes to these people who were, shall we say, sinners. In fact, the whole Babylonian thing was because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry, because they would look to Egypt, they would look to Assyria, they'd look anywhere before they would look to the temple and have hope in God. They would find allies and seek to strategize in such a way as that I can get this nation to help me with that nation. And maybe when that nation wants to destroy me, I can be helped by this other nation. And they were always plotting and planning and trusting just about anything except for the true God of Israel. And that is the way it is today. The folks in our day likewise are so bent to have any God but the true God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." Jeremiah wants the people of God to know that the nature of their relationship with God, the Creator, is that they are in covenant with Him, and that He, for His purposes, chose them for salvation, chose to make them His people, and He will be faithful. This is wonderfully relevant text for every soul gathered here and the rest of the world. It is a text which reminds us that the way that we deal with fallen people, fallen problems, and the fallen world is that we lay hold of the covenantal promises of God. The gospel is that we are His people by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that adoption has brought us into a relationship with Him wherein we are called to a faithful service to Him. And we understand something of how to deal with it by looking back and seeing how God works in history and reminding ourselves that we are who we are because of His love. No other reason. We've not danced a dance or sung a song or done anything that might impress Him. In His sovereign purposes, He chose to save. And in choosing to save, He bound Himself to us. And in binding Himself to us, He has explained all that we need to know to walk through this world. That He keeps His word. He is a faithful God. In verses 4 through 6, if you're wondering how we'll make it through verse 16, we'll either stay till 1 or we'll probably end at verse 6. But in 4 through 6, in attempts to have you come back next Sunday, we'll end with verse 6. 4 through 6, again, I will build you and you shall be built. O virgin Israel, again you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and you shall go forth in a dance of the merrymakers. Again you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria, and the planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise and let us go to Zion to the Lord our God. Now, that is history. And there was a return of the people of God to Judah. There was a rejoicing. There was the reestablishment of the temple. All of those things played out in glorious ways in the past. But I do believe Jeremiah would have us understand more about it than just the history of it. He reminds us at the outset in verse 4, he says, I will build my church. Does that at all ring familiar to you in the words of Christ to Peter, where Peter says, Peter and Christ are talking and the discussion, Peter, you're a rock, and who will build the church? I take great comfort, as should you, that you are not dependent upon Steve Simmons to build the church. What a miserable lot we would be. And I take great comfort that I'm not responsible to build the church, but rather that Christ builds His church, not only this particular local gathering of His saints, but throughout the whole of the world. And though we are engaged in missionaries and missionary support, though we're involved in the gathering of worship, and though I would encourage you to speak to others about the gospel, to invite others to worship with us, at the end of the day, we understand that it is God who does it. It is He who, because He loves people, reaches in and changes their lives, makes them awake to the gospel, gives them understanding, gives them true faith. And so Jeremiah speaks to a people who are about to go into captivity, a people who would not themselves be coming back. Remember, the captivity was not only promised, it was dated. 70 years you're going to be up there. Do the math. There are some that might have come back, but they would not have been men in their 40s. Unless God, for extraordinary reasons, gave men extraordinary expanse of life. And so, he's talking to the church as a whole. And they who heard him would well and rightly imagine, well, I'm not going to see that. But it does something in your mind and soul, I hope, that is helpful to you. You may not see the end of those things which you pray for. But those things which you pray for and those things which you labor for are not independent little things that float around in some radical, isolated way. They are part of what God is doing through church history. And everything that we do, remember how Paul ends his discussion of the resurrection in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. How after he defends the theology of the resurrection, reminding them of the surety of the resurrection, he closes out with this reminder. And now be aware of this. That life is not in vain because there is a resurrection. Because there is a heaven, because there is eternity, because there is a reward beyond this, because all of this that we are involved in is part of where we're going. And our good works do follow us there. And so we may not find the relief in some of our struggles. We may not find the release from some of our difficulties in this life, but our faithfulness in following Christ through those things does follow us into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all connected. It's all part of the same. And so he could say to those saints of old who were about to run off into captivity, understand this. Though it looks like you failed, though it looks like there is no hope, though you might well imagine just because of the way our minds works, that it doesn't matter. It's all wasted. It's all lost. But he says, no, no. God's plan moves forward. God builds his church. The king will sit upon the throne. And Israel shall bring forth its great son. And salvation shall be a salvation that is into eternity. He builds his church. The defiled will be holy and there will be rejoicing. There will be dancing. There will be celebrations. There's a party to come. A holy party of rejoicing in the success of God's plan. Verses 5 and 6, planting vineyards. We read from Acts this morning already about Samaria. And you have a lot of things floating around your heads about Samaria. It was the second capital of the northern kingdom. It became a place of idolatry in the times of Christ. But in Samaria, The northern kingdom splitting from the southern kingdom, a little quick bit of history. You recall how that happened and how that the northern kingdom set up idols, which they said, no, these aren't idols. These are just things to help us worship God, to remind us where we belong. But the kingdoms were separated and there became hostilities between the northern and the southern kingdom. But look at the switch. Look at the change. Look at that which Jeremiah speaks of now. He says, vineyards are planted, prosperity, and you will benefit from that prosperity. Those who plant the vineyards shall enjoy the fruit. And there shall be a day when the watchman will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise, let us go to Zion. Let us go back to Jerusalem. Let us forget about our separation and our division and our idolatry. Let us go back and worship the one true God. The way God had prescribed that we should worship Him. What were the watchmen for, by the way? Why would you have watchmen on the borders with Judah if you were Israel? Well, you had watchmen there because you did not want them coming up and invading your land. What is it that the watchmen now turned their attentions to? Instead of saying, look, they're coming to invade. Instead of saying that, they're saying to their own people, look, it's time to go back to the worship of God as He has prescribed it. I love that story from the Welsh revivals when things had prospered so much under the influence of the gospel for a little season of time that the shipyards had to build new barns or new tool buildings because the workmen started bringing back the tools they had stolen over the years. And they had repented, and how that even the police force had begun putting together quartets to sing in churches because they were running out of things to keep them busy. It is this kind of influence of revival that that Jeremiah speaks of here as those who had been stationed to be warnings, concerning an invasion find it now their task to be calling the people of God to worship and calling them to worship God the way God has said. Not in your alternate version, not in your different kind of way in the northern kingdom, but coming back to Zion, coming back to the temple, coming back to the one true way to find peace with God. And we look at this text, do we not? Yes, we do. Through the lens of the New Testament, we understand what the temple was about. It was about Christ. It was about the redemption that was to come, not through the sacrifice of an animal, but through the sacrifice of the Son of God. And so as we look and see from Jeremiah's pen these reminders, we are reminded that we may not at this time feel, we may not even think at this time because of the influences of the world around us and our own struggles. We may not feel that we are on the winning side. We may not think that there is hope for the future. But God says, I'm your God and you're mine. I chose you. And I have made you my people because I love you. Why? Well, because I love you. Because it was in my heart and mind to do so. I have loved you and made you my own. Look and see how I have cared for others in days past. Be aware of my faithfulness, which is the same as I have been always. And know that though you may not see the end and the happy ending or the good ending of this, be aware of this. I see it and I'm in charge. There will be planting on Samaria, rejoicing of God's people. There will be a true awakening and a true worship. For many of us, we may see that only when we gather in heaven. For some, we may see it in bits and pieces in different times and places in the world as God awakens His people. It is right and good to pray even that this might be one of these places and one of these times that God would awaken us, revive us in a wondrous way. But even if we follow the path of most of church history, wherein for most of church history, there has not been revivals, there has not been great awakenings. But there have been faithful people day in and day out giving themselves to the worship and service of the Lord God. We can press through that faithfully knowing we know how it ends. It ends with dancing. I say that as one has no ability to dance at all. But I know what that means. It means celebration, rejoicing. We face Babylon with good theology. And that is our hope. May it please God, our great Savior, to give you the comfort of this theology and the assurance of how He deals with men in the past and will in the future to be our help. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we need help. We are so quick to wander off when we get a little tired or when we struggle with difficulties. And we are so quick to doubt when you don't follow our plan. Forgive us for our childishness, our foolishness, and sometimes our faithlessness. And give us grace that we might lean upon you, for you have loved us from everlasting. And you cannot stop, for it is in your nature to be faithful. So, Father, give us the hope of good theology and the comfort of your abiding presence. And, Father, for those who we find in our lives who are yet outside of Christ, we pray you would may give us wisdom to give them the hope of Holy Scripture. And if there be any among us this morning who are yet still outside of Christ, we pray for a similar mercy, Father. Help them to find hope in Jesus. These things we pray in the sweet name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.